The first session, we're going to look at back to basics, foundations in Genesis 1 to 3. The second session, we're going to look at marriage, the gospel, and the glory of God, and we're going to be spending time in the book of Ephesians. And then the third session is going to be question and answer. So I really encourage you to be thinking up your questions to put forth in that session. If you can think, you know, maybe write them down so that you can express them clearly, that everyone can hear them, and that it's edifying for all. So we're going to have a good amount of time, I think, for that session. So just really encourage you. I've had one or two great questions already that people have come to me with, and I encourage them to bring that up in the Q&A session. Thanks, brothers, for praying there. Thanks for sharing. And it just brings us back to the great realization of how fragile we are as human beings, how great the effect of sin is in this world, that there is suffering and sickness and death, and how much we need a great and glorious Savior, and how much we need God to be merciful to us. And indeed, He is a merciful God. If He weren't merciful, we'd be in a lot of trouble. But He is merciful. He has provided a great salvation for us in Christ. He has provided a great hope and new life in Christ, His Word and the Spirit in the church. And so we can have great hope here today in the midst of difficulties and trials personally. And one of the things I think that, this issue that we're talking about this weekend has brought up over the last few years is, I believe, the great need of the church to repent deeply in the fear of the Lord. In our church in Calgary, we've been praying for revival in this land. We want revival. We want to see healthy churches planted. We want to see the Spirit poured out in a special way upon this land, and to see people come to Christ. And, you know, revival is not the norm, but when you read of the great revivals that have happened in the past, it is a foretaste of heaven to come. But it happens when there is a fear of the Lord that comes over people, and deep repentance and submission to His Word for us. And there's a lot of rebellion in the church at the moment, the church visible, and particularly on the issues that we're dealing with today. It's refreshing for me to come last night and have such a positive reception to this stuff. I've just got one lady gave me a little cutting. It's a little cartoon. You won't be able to see it. But it's a matador, and he's on his knees, and he's got the little cape, and he's on his knees, and the bull is in front of him, and there's two cowboys on the side, and they're looking at this matador on his knees with the cape and the bull in front. And this one cowboy says, "He's either the worst matador in the world, or he's at the forefront of challenging traditional gender roles." That's brilliant. I've got to stick that on social media. This is one of the hot button topics for sure. I'd just like to say as well that I'm a pastor, associate pastor at Calvary Grace Church in Calgary. I'm also the international director, or the director for international outreach for CBMW. CBMW, that's the Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. And they're based in the US, but we also have a global presence, which I'm part of spearheading in terms of speaking in different countries, conferences on complementarianism. And CBMW was spearheaded by John Piper and Wayne Grudem in the late 1980s, when they gathered together a group of scholars, of men and women, to respond to second wave feminism in the day, and to gather the biblical teachings together and the biblical language together. And they came up with the Danvers Statement. The Danvers Statement, which is now over 30 years old, speaks about the equality of men and women in the image of God, but the difference in roles in the home and in the church, some of the stuff that we spoke about briefly last night. But it is a very interesting thing that I've got some leaflets going around there, but affirmation number 10 says this: "We are convinced that a denial or neglect of these principles will lead to increasingly destructive consequences in our families, our churches, and the culture at large." That's over 30 years ago, okay? So see how far things have gone. So the new president of CBMW, he's been in place about a year and a half, came up with the Nashville Statement. Again, worked with many scholars, men and women on this. And the Nashville Statement which you have there, it's the green leaflet, only a couple of years old. This is a broad overview of biblical sexuality, saying things like, basic things like, you know, that marriage is between one man and one woman. Now, you never thought you'd have had to say that 30 years ago. But what's happened is, because we've departed from this kind of stuff in Danvers, and the warning was there already, they felt they had to go back and underpin Danvers. So you need to think of Nashville as underpinning Danvers, or as John Piper, I think, poetically put it, Danvers is actually the full flowering of Nashville. Nashville's your broad basis for biblical sexuality, and then Danvers gets into the particularities of the roles. Even though Danvers came 30 years before Nashville, that's where we are. So these are very helpful statements. They're helpful statements for churches to adopt as, you know, confessional statements on their website, and many have done that. So just to draw your attention to it, CBMW is a great resource. It's www.cbmw.org. And on the website, there's all sorts of articles from, you know, short blog pieces on parenting, on singleness, on marriage, on all these various topics, to some longer academic pieces for you to look at. So if you're looking for a good resource to go to, questions to be answered, CBMW is very good. And I'll give you one other resource before we dive into today's stuff. The Christian Institute in the UK is a wonderful resource. TheChristianInstitute.co.uk. And what these guys are doing in the north of England, they're on the front edge of dealing with, like, I was talking to some people here this morning and I said, I'm going to the UK for ministry next year. It's way more advanced than in the sexual revolution over there than it is here. Think it's bad here? It's way more advanced there. These guys are dealing with questions parents can ask. How do you deal with a school system when they're imposing an LGBT ideology on your children? How can we as Christians respond? You know, there's a lot of these questions. How do we respond Christianly? How do we think Christianly in this culture? So the ChristianInstitute.co.uk has some great stuff on all of this gender, sexuality stuff, and they've done a lot of work in the area of transgender as well. I've got three books coming out on these issues. I wrote, co-authored The Grand Design with Dr. Owen Strand a few years ago, and we just wrote three books on what does the Bible teach? That's what it's called. What does the Bible teach about lust is the first one. The second one, what does the Bible teach about homosexuality? And the third one, what does the Bible teach about transgenderism? They're short books in terms of about 120 pages. They're theological, they're pastoral, and at the back of each book, we've got a set of frequently asked questions that we're dealing with stuff here that's, again, you know, not a lot of people are coming out with stuff that's accessible for people in the pews. You might get the odd big tome of a book, but who's going to really get through that? We want it to be rich for people, stretch people, but at the same time that, you know, that you'll get through a book. We particularly aim it at men. We reckon 120 pages, guys will read it. Guys read. We want guys to read the books and get through them. That's what I'm doing with my son and son-in-law. I'm giving them books just the right length, and then they can build up to the bigger ones. Girls read easier, I think, than men in general. Okay, so let's begin the session today. We're going to look at foundations in Genesis 1 to 3. You know, there's an illustration, you may have heard it, that if you put a frog into a pan of boiling water, the frog will immediately jump out because it senses the water is hot. It's going to jump straight out. But if you put that same frog in a pan of cold water and gradually bring it to the boil, that frog will be dead before it knows what's happening. Okay? This is what's happening in the culture today. And this is what's happened in the church. It's just gradually the culture has seeped into the church, and we're way more egalitarian, we're way more feminist than we actually realize on these issues. So that our reflexes, our biblical reflexes to these things just aren't so visceral as they would be. We might say homosexual marriage is wrong, But there's no sense in us that this offends God. This is truly, as the scriptures talk about, abomination. Okay? We might be afraid, you see, of the culture accusing us of being unloving and bigots. And also, we've seen examples of angry, anti-gay Christians out there shouting about, you know, the end of the world and homosexuals being sent to hell, and it's not been a good example for us. And then the culture seeping into the church that's affirming that LGBT is morally good, and all of a sudden, our senses are just softened. So we say, yeah, it's wrong, but we're not really truly feeling what we ought to feel in the way that God does about these things. And that's what I mean about coming under the fear of the Lord and repenting. We begin to see things through God's eyes. And so you went to read the prophets in the Old Testament. They would empathize with the people. They saw things through God's eyes, and it brought truth to a culture. The issue is a current issue, this issue of manhood and womanhood. We live in a post-modern, post-feminist age. It's gender-neutralizing now. And there's a denial of absolute truth in favor of subjective impression and opinion. There's a feminist pushback in the 1960s and 70s against male chauvinism, and that was true and that was wrong. But all of this now has swung so far the other way that it's just the waters we swim in. It's the cultural flavor of our day. So like the frog in the pan, people are boiling to get death and they don't even realize that it's happening. It's a current issue. The issue is also global. I mean, I've been speaking over the last few years in, obviously in Canada, in the USA, in Africa, China, the UK, and you know, I'll preach about different things, I'll do evangelism, but the stuff people keep coming up to me and wanting questions answered on are these particular issues. Pastorally, we've got pastors here today, we've got men's and women's leaders present today, we've got a variety of ages. We are having to answer questions pastorally now that we won't even have to think about 30 years ago. So we need to be equipped, because it's a current issue, it's a global issue, it's also a personal issue. Everyone in here today will be affected in some way by a distortion of sexuality. A family member who's homosexual or transgender, a neighbor perhaps, a work colleague, school friend, a father who is abusive, absent perhaps even in your life, your own particular struggles with heterosexual lust. So that these issues that we talk about is one of the major issues of our day in the home, in the church, and in the society. It is current, it is global, and it is personal. Now, biblical wisdom is the ability to discern the times according to the fear of God. During a time of national turmoil, the nation of Israel was served by the men of Issachar. These are men that scriptures tell us, according to 1 Chronicles 12, verse 32, these were men who understood the times and knew what Israel should do. So we're all to some extent a product of our culture. But we need to understand the times that we live in. And we need to know what we ought to do. See, in every age, the word of God is under attack. Wisdom is to see what particular areas it's rearing its ugly head in our day and age. Culture says that you can be what you want to be according to how you feel, as long as it doesn't harm anyone. You define yourself. You define the world. You define God, if you even believe in God. We live in a time where men are not men and women are not women, and where the distinctions between the sexes have become so blurred that homosexuality and transgender is now a cultural norm. Bisexuality is flaunted across the media. Promiscuity is considered acceptable. If you don't believe me, just look at any successful soap opera on the TV today. See if these are not the ingredients that are being included in the scripts, even after time, to make it reflective of the culture. That's what a soap opera does. It reflects the culture around, and to keep it on the air, because it's got to appeal to everyone now and not be seen as discriminating. Amongst evangelicals, as it were, we spoke about this last night. There are two basic positions with respect to what the Bible teaches on manhood and womanhood. Both affirm the equality of, the value of, and the dignity of men and women as they're created equal in the image of God. But there are differences, and we need language to describe what we're talking about. Language is important, and we need to then define the words. So I'm just going to go over. There'll be some things that I'll repeat from yesterday, but it's good to repeat it so it gets in our heads. A couple of definitions for you. Complementarity, or complementarianism. Complementarity is the view that God has assigned different and complementary roles to men and women within marriage and the church. In this view, men bear a unique authority and responsibility before God for leadership. Only biblically qualified men, it says only men up there, but I would want to add in there probably only biblically qualified men are to serve as elders within the church. Egalitarianism is the view that God has not assigned different roles to men and women within marriage and the church. In this view, men and women share a joint authority and responsibility before God for leadership. Men and women are both then qualified to serve as elders within the church. Now, I'm from England, and I used to play soccer. In fact, I didn't tell you much about my life before pastoring, but I became a Christian when I was 18, but I was a professional soccer player for 20 years in the UK. So for all of my soccer career, I was a Christian, thank the Lord for that. I got saved early on. I wasn't brought up in a Christian home. Soccer was my God. I mean, in the UK and in most of the world, it is the sport, and you know, every schoolboy's dream is to be a professional soccer player, and my father, Keith, was a professional soccer player, so I just wanted to follow in Dad's footsteps. And soccer was my God, and yet when I achieved the goal, I was 16, I left school, I signed a professional contract for a Premier League team, I wasn't as happy as I thought I'd be. The culture was telling me, this is everything that'll make you happy. You've got the fame, you've got the money, you've got the schoolboy dream. That'll make you happy, but it didn't, because soccer was my God. If I played well, I was up. If I played badly, I was down. And Sunday evening, my mum said, I'm just popping along to the local church. You want to come with me? Not a Christian. She just decided to go along. I said, I'll keep you company. And the minister asked me back to his house afterwards. He said, Gavin, you know, come back to my house. I've got a group of young people that come back on a Sunday night. And I thought, well, I'll go along and I'll find out what this is about. And I pulled up that night in my Ford XR3i. It was a proper 1980s car, a sports car, you know. If you want to look it up, some of you youngsters won't even know what that is. But, I pulled up in front of his house that night in the sports car. I had a bit of money in my pocket. I had the career. I had everything these young people were waiting inside didn't have. I was in the in crowd. They weren't in the in crowd. But when they spoke about Jesus Christ and when they prayed, there was a joy and a reality they had that I didn't have. And then I realized as the minister began to unpack the gospel from the scriptures that my biggest problem wasn't to gain the approval of the crowd on a Saturday. It was to be in a right relationship with the living God, whose disapproval I was under because of my sin, and yet through his great mercy had provided salvation in Christ. And the Lord granted me repentance and faith, and I was saved at 18. So all through my football career, I was a Christian. Retired from playing in 2002 and worked for the BBC broadcasting on TV and radio for 6 years. During that time, the Lord called me to ministry. And we ended up coming to Canada, and we've been here 11 years now. That's a slight little excursion just to give you a little bit of background. But there is a saying in the game of football that when it starts to go wrong, you need to go back to basics. It starts to go wrong on the field, get back to basics. You know, you need to get back to doing what you were originally taught. Go to the game plan, how it was set out by the coach or the manager for you as a team and for you as an individual. So we need to go back to basics as Christians today. There's a lot of confusion out there. We need to get back to basics. We need to get back to texts like this. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture, All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Remember also Romans 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So we need to have our minds constantly renewed according to the Word of God, not by the passing fashions of the age. We've got to go back to basics, to the Scriptures, not to culture as our authority and sufficiency in describing manhood and womanhood. So today I'm going to talk about marriage quite a bit, but I'll mention a bit about singleness in the next session, but a word to single men and women. This is a time for you to prepare to be that husband or wife. It's a time to prepare now, if you're hearing stuff on marriage. For many young people nowadays, marriage isn't even on the radar for them. Ask a young 14-year-old man, young man, what do you want to do when you're older? Might say, I want to be a professional hockey player. Oh, I want to, be a tradesman. I want to be a woodsman. When does a young man ever say, want to go get me a wife and have some kids? Or a young woman, you say to a young woman, what do you want to be? And they might say, I'd love to, be a teacher or a doctor or a lawyer. But you never hear a young woman say, I'd love to have a husband and a home and children. It's not that it's wrong that young people would want to, do those other things. But what I'm saying is it's not on their radar. And yet it's on God's radar from the beginning of creation. He made Adam, gave him a job, and gave him a wife, and said, have children. So we are not training our children, you see, to be husbands and fathers, to be wives and mothers. That's a charge for parents in here. Make sure you're modeling it and make sure you are angling your kids towards it. What if they don't get married? What if they're gifted singleness? Well, then they'll be gifted for singleness. But if you've not trained them, and I get it all the time, if you've not trained them for marriage, when they do get married, they're in a mess. And that's why, you get marriage counseling and you're having to train young men and women on the eve of them going into marriage of what it actually means to be a husband, father, or a wife and a mother. They're not prepared for it. And therefore, they're not thinking about it. And therefore, they're not angling their lives towards it. So they're putting it off and they're sitting in perpetual singleness, which is not a good thing. Marriage is the norm. It is the biblical norm. Most people are made to get married. Some people are gifted for singleness. So that just because something's a norm and something's an abnorm, it doesn't mean that the abnorm is bad. The norm in the world is dark hair. Okay, that's the norm. But it doesn't mean that red hair, blonde hair, or bald heads are bad. It just means that there's not as many of them. So when we start talking about marriage, it's important. The devil hates marriage. The devil hates marriage. This building block of society for procreation and then as a picture of the gospel. The devil hates it. And people say, oh, you're making marriage an idol. Of course we can make marriage an idol. But marriage has a very prominent place in the Scriptures. And marriage is for most people. But Paul affirms in 1 Corinthians 7, okay, that singleness is good too, and that if you are called to singleness, it's a glorious thing. So rather than think of singles, this is a problem that's crept in the church, singleness is often seen as an oppressed minority. Rather than thinking of singles as an oppressed minority, they are a blessed minority because they're gifted for it. But you better make sure you're gifted for it. Otherwise you will burn with lust. This is one of the problems we have with perpetual singleness, young men putting it off, lazy, self-centered, pursuing lusts when they should have been trained for marriage, preparing for marriage, getting a wife and pressing on. It's a word you might want to bring up some questions on this in the in the Q&A, but in the next session, I'll just give you a little theology of singleness and how there is good, singleness is a good thing. Single men and women, you'll hear me talk about marriage, but it's a time for you to take note. Most people have been made for marriage, okay? So aim for these things. If it is the sovereign will of God that he gifts you singleness, the principles then of manhood and womanhood still apply to you. See, manhood and womanhood goes back to created order in Genesis for all men and all women. Jesus, the most perfect man, was single, and so was Paul. Marriage is a profound thing that pictures Christ and the church, but marriage will not exist in heaven. Speaking of the resurrection, Jesus says in Mark 12, verse 25, when the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. So the final destiny is the marriage of Christ to his bride, the church. Marriage is a temporary institution which pictures the gospel truth. And when the heavenly reality comes and the bridegroom comes to take his bride forever, the earthly picture is not needed anymore. So the church then is the bigger family, single or married. You are a brother or sister, a father or mother in the church, which is the bride of Christ itself. So that's why the church is so important, because it's a place where married and singles all fit together in the family. But the first question here, what makes manhood and womanhood a primary issue of our day? In other words, what's at stake? I just want to look at a few things that are at stake, some things we've even touched on already. The first thing that is at stake is that the issue is wrapped up in the authority of Scripture and the church's relationship to culture. In other words, do you allow culture to dictate the norm on issues of gender and sexuality, or do you lean on God's word as sufficient? Where there is an eroding of the authority of God's word, even through poor interpretation, there follows a departure from it and then a descent towards liberalism. Where God's word is doubted as authoritative, then the truth about the character of God himself is called into question. When God creates man in his image, he creates them male and female. He's creating equal but different human beings to image forth or mirror truth about who he is. It's part of what it means to glorify God. So when we don't fulfill our divinely designed roles according to God's word, we begin to tell a lie about God. We've got to see this as a God thing. Mark Dever, he's the senior pastor of Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C. He wrote these words over 10 years ago. He said, "It is my best and most sober judgment that this position, egalitarianism, is effectively an undermining of, a breach in, the authority of Scripture. It seems to me that this issue of egalitarianism and complementarianism is increasingly acting as the watershed distinguishing those who will accommodate Scripture to culture and those who will attempt to shape the culture by Scripture." And it was over 10 years ago. They're clear and quite profound, even prophetic words by Mark Dever. So he believes that the issue of egalitarianism and complementarianism is a litmus test for evangelicals, kind of like what I was talking about last night. Where you stand on these issues will determine this orthodoxy or not. Will you give primary authority to Scripture or to culture? Implication is, egalitarianism is ultimately an accommodation to culture. Though many of its proponents, or some of its proponents, will certainly profess a high allegiance to the Bible. I know egalitarian Christians, and they're saved, these people. They love the Lord, they've trusted in him for forgiveness of sin. I'm not saying every egalitarian isn't saved. I am saying I think they're wrong. They're wrong on this issue, and it has big implications going forth. Dever also believes this is the watershed issue of our day, because he also says there may be no way that the authority of Scripture is being undermined more quickly or more thoroughly in our day than through the hermeneutics, that way of understanding and interpreting, hermeneutics of egalitarian readings of the Bible. I agree with Mark Dever and many others that this issue of manhood, womanhood, marriage, sexuality will be a dividing line in our day between who's evangelical and who's not. That's the first thing that's at stake. It's wrapped up in the authority of Scripture. The second is it's related to the doctrine of the Trinity. Bruce Ware, in a paper on the Trinity, writes that many contemporary evangelical egalitarians are urging the church to retain masculine language for God, while denying this masculine language indicates any kind of inner Trinitarian distinction of authority. In other words, what he's saying is that the Father is the Father who sends the Son, and the Son is the Son who obeys the Father. It's not the other way round. It means that issues of headship and submission are vaguely analogous to the Trinity even. We see in 1 Corinthians 11, there's a parallel there with Christ and God and man and woman in marriage. Of course, we need to remember there's distinction between us as created beings and God as the eternal God. But there's a vague analogy there. As egalitarians want to flatten these roles, they often want to deny the headship of the Father and the submission of Christ, the Son, who came and was obedient unto death on the cross. And I've been in classes in a seminary in Calgary where that has actually happened. The flattening, no difference. And then soon you begin to talk about God as Mother and Father, and it begins to shift. So you see how dangerous an undermining of authority of Scripture can be, because it undermines the triune character of God. Third is that the issue relates to marriage. You cannot be gender neutral when you enter marriage. The way that you understand manhood and womanhood will profoundly affect how you relate to your wife or how you relate to your husband, how you make decisions, who takes primary responsibility to lead in protecting and providing in the home. We're going to unpack some of this stuff in a bit more detail in the next session. The fourth issue is that it influences parenting. It influences parenting. Remember one of the key questions from last night? I said, what is it to be a man and not a woman? Or what is it to be a woman and not a man? Can you tell me the difference? Can you answer and display the answers to those questions to your children? How do you teach and model masculine and feminine behaviors? How should your children behave towards a member of the opposite sex? What skills do you teach boys and girls? Is there any difference at all? Or is it all just the same? Do you wrestle with your daughter, men, like you do with your son? My daughter did not want to be body slammed on the living room floor when we wrestled. My son, on the other hand, loved it. And I wrestle with them both. Okay? I wrestle with them both. When I wrestled with them, I wanted Jake, my son, to test his strength against me, because I want him to be a protector and a leader and a provider. I wanted Ava, my daughter, to feel my strength for her, as I wanted her to know the masculine protection and strength of a father. See the difference there? It's very slight, but even the way we play with our children, we can teach them. We can teach them things about God, and we can teach them what it is to be a man, what it is to be a woman. Mothers so important for daughters. Mothers so important for daughters in training them in biblical femininity, in showing them what a warm and godly home looks like, in displaying what respect for authority looks like in the way that she respects their father. I always say, your children will watch you, and you disrespect your husband, they learn disrespect that way, very much so. Just as a father and a husband teaches what godly authority looks like in the way that he loves their mother. A husband who is harsh with his wife, who's unloving with his wife, is displaying an abuse of authority that kids will pick up on. So fathers are important for daughters as well as sons. Mothers are important for sons and for daughters. Another illustration. It's amazing because it makes me realize how old I am getting and how old my children are, is that we used to play, when my kids were small, we used to play the Lion King game. Now, they just released that movie. It was like 1994 that came out, I think. Now they've released it and remade the movie. We've just watched it. I mean, I'm getting old again. So we used to play the Lion King game, okay? Now, I used to be Mufasa, the king. And Ava, my daughter, loved to play the little cub Simba. And Jake loved to play the role of the evil Uncle Scar. He loved that role, okay? So I'd come home from training, from practice, and, you know, get home around mid-afternoon, and I'd be tired from, you know, the hard day's training, but I'd get down on my hands and knees and we'd crawl around. So I'd be crawling around, I'm Mufasa, and Ava, the little Simba cub, would come next to me, and then we'd curl up and we'd pretend to go to sleep. Meanwhile, evil Uncle Scar had taken his position on the edge of the living room door, and as soon as we had pretended to fall asleep, it was his cue to creep in, and he would leap and grab his sister's leg, which he loved to do, grab his sister's leg and try and pull her out of the room. And I, as Mufasa the king, would pounce on him and I would defend my daughter from the enemy. The roles were, I didn't let the roles get reversed and Jake be that one that I was protecting against Ava. Just teaching them, it's a fun illustration, but I just encourage you as parents to be teaching your kids at all times. You know, if the ball went into the, you're playing in the garden together, Jake and Ava, and the ball rolls into the bush, the thorn bush, Jake goes in and gets it. He doesn't push his sister in. And she doesn't go in and get it. He takes that initiative. We would even bring them up. They both had chores to do, but, you know, and they were difficult chores for both of them at times. But, you know, if the dog had to be taken out late at night and it was cold, so Jake, come on, get your coat on. You know, you do this one. If Ava was the only one there, you know, maybe she would do it. But just these little initiatives, so that now Jake has his own wife, he's going to take that responsibility to do the hard things, and she's doing hard things in other areas as they fit together in this complementary union. So it does affect the way that you parent. These are big questions, you see. Our society cannot answer the question with clarity. Cannot ask a question, doesn't want to answer the question with any clarity at the moment. And kids will watch you and they will be influenced by you. And the fact is this, if you don't teach them, the culture will. So you better teach them and you better know what these things mean. And then work them out in your own homes. And obviously there's Christian freedom in the way that you structure your own homes under the principles of God's word. The fifth issue is that this issue relates to leadership in the household of God. Whether your church reserves the role of elder, there's that primary responsibility for the management and teaching in the church for biblically qualified men alone, or whether it is open to men and women, stems from what you believe on issues of manhood and womanhood. And this is a problem in the church today, in many denominations, where you're having women pastors being ordained, and also where you're having women teaching mixed audiences into Sunday school areas. Or now it's the age of the conference. It's the age of the conference. And now we've got lots of women who are teaching mixed sessions in parachurch conferences and saying, well, that's not the church. That's not the church, so we should be able to teach there. And they're moving against God's pattern. That's all I'll say on that for the moment. I will touch on this in a minute again and think of questions you might want to ask on that one, because it's an issue in the church today that we need wisdom on. Leadership in the household of God. Sixth, the issue relates to homosexuality. We touched on this last night. As the distinctions between masculinity and femininity are downplayed, as gender then is just defined as a social construct. Remember, sex assigned at birth. Gender is a social construct which can vary. How you express that, you can express yourself in masculine ways or feminine ways. It's just a social construct. Then some want to argue there's no basis in nature and no ethical basis for human relationships to be exclusively male and female in marriage. In other words, if gender is defined culturally and culture is relative, why can't a society accept male-male and female-female relationships in a so-called marriage? Biological differences alone then are not enough even to invalidate homosexual relationships as God-honoring. Not unless it goes deeper than the physical DNA, pointing to the DNA that is written on the soul of every man and every woman by divine design. And this is one of the things I really want to press home with you guys, is that we talk very specifically where God is very clear on issues of authority and submission in the home and authority and submission in the church. But manhood and womanhood is for all of life, in all areas of life. You are a biblical man with all women at all times, a biblical woman with all men at all times, and with the same sex at all times. And people want to say to, I've heard people say, oh, well, all women don't submit to all men. And I go, exactly, no, they don't submit to all men. There are specific relationships, covenant relationships, where that happens. But there is a difference with men and women in all areas of life, and I could prove it to you. If a gunman were to come through that door in 30 seconds, I guarantee the men in this room would be on that gunman before the women. They're not going to push the, you're not going to push the women out in front of you. Why? It's written on the DNA of your soul. You've got to protect a woman. It's there. It's in nature. Seven, the issue relates to transgenderism. So transgenderism, one further step away from biblical complementarity. Without biblical parameters of binary sexes, and then bodies, masculine and feminine, that tell you something about your maleness and femaleness at a deeper level, once you make gender that social construct, the body is not even, the body's not necessarily telling you anything true about your gender. And here, in transgenderism, we see that the old Gnostic heresy, you know, Gnosticism, very prevalent, one of the heresies in the early church, it's very much connected to transgender ideology. Andrew Walker, in his book, God and the Transgender Debate, it's a good book to get. Another decent book to get on this is When Harry Became Sally, interesting title, by Ryan T. Anderson. But Andrew Walker, in his book, God and the Transgender Debate, says, the concept that our gender can be different from our biological sex is a modern form of the old Gnostic idea. Gnosticism emphasizes that a person's self-awareness is different than and more important than their physical body. Because remember, they denied Christ actually had that physical body. He just appeared to have a body. But a person's self-awareness is different and more important than the physical body. And there is a tension between our true selves, who we really are, and the bodies we inhabit. So a man can identify as a woman even if they have male chromosomes, because his internal sense of who he is different from the body. There's a tension there in the Gnostic heresy. So we change the habitation to suit our desires. Gnosticism is a theological heresy. There's nothing new under the sun. And so you see these hints of the old heresy coming up in transgender ideology. It's important to note, according to Wayne Grudem, that we've been foolish to ignore the trend set by a number of more liberal Protestant denominations that from the 1950s to 70s approved the ordination of women using many of the same arguments. Remember I was talking about hermeneutics. This is it. They use many of the same arguments that evangelical egalitarians are using today, and those few prominent evangelicals who then gone on to endorse homosexual conduct have already set a pattern of following evangelical feminist arguments. So he's saying that the egalitarian hermeneutic or the egalitarian interpretation of the scriptures moves to a denying of headship in the home, to denying of headship in the church, and that same way that they interpret the scriptures that led those other ones who have affirmed homosexuality have used the same way. So it's a slippery slope argument. It doesn't mean that every egalitarian who affirms women preachers actually affirms homosexuality or transgenderism, but it's the same slide. It's the same faulty hermeneutic. He said that in 2006. And now we see how far we've come. The Anglican Church in the UK is just ordaining women vicars, bishops. And of course, we see it prevalent in Canada as well. Here's a line for you. If you deny male headship in the home, you've already made a theological decision, a hermeneutical theological decision, which will have effects if you follow it through in other areas. So what's at stake? Recap quickly. The issue is wrapped up in the authority of Scripture, church's relationship to culture. Second, the issue is related to the doctrine of the Trinity. Third, it's related to marriage. Fourth, it's related to parenting. Fifth, it's related to leadership in the church. Sixth, to homosexuality. Seventh, transgenderism. But what's ultimately at stake here? What is ultimately at stake is the glory of God. That's what's ultimately at stake. Men and women display God's glory as those created to image him forth. Okay, Genesis 1, 26 and 27 should come up. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Isaiah 43, verse 6, God says, "Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory." It's about his glory, whom I formed and made. In order to say something about himself, God creates man, male and female, equal and different. The reason that he creates us is that we would think and act in such a way that we reflect or image forth who he is. To glorify God is to be like him and to represent him. That's the ultimate reason we exist. How are we like God? How do we represent God? We're like God in that we're relational beings. God's a relational God, always has been, in the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We're also intelligent beings. God is an intelligent God who talks to man. He relates to him intellectually through speech and expression of his thoughts and ideas. We're also moral beings, created with moral capacity. God is morally good. We are created with the capacity to discern what is good. So we're relational, we're intelligent, and we're moral. That's what it means to be like God. And how do we represent God then? Well, we look at Genesis 1 and we see that we're to rule and subdue and exercise dominion, which represents God's good and wise rule as his vice regents, as it were, on earth, as male and female. We're meant to do this and multiply images of God across the earth so that the whole earth is full of the knowledge of the glory of God. That's the creation commission. But we are created male and female, not just male and not just female. So there is unity and there is plurality and there is equality and there is difference. You see, in the Trinity, there is equality of personhood, but there is a difference in role. So God creates man, male and female to image forth his glory in their likeness and representation, in their unity and plurality, in their equality and difference. So to recap then, we laid out the current global and personal issue of manhood and womanhood. We then identified what was at stake with those markers in the quest to hold to a biblical definition. And we've shown then ultimately it's about the glory of God. In the final section here, just for the final few minutes, I want to look at seven evidences that show male headship, leadership, as God's design for his glory before the fall in Genesis. Seven evidences. Let's just go for it. The naming of the human race is the first evidence. Genesis 1, 27, the last part of the text up on your screen. So God created man, that's Adam, man in his own image, singular. In the image of God, he created him, singular. Male and female, he created them, plural. God names the human race man, Adam, not woman. So using man then to define man and woman hints at a priority of the man then in defining the relationship between the two. So therefore in marriage, a wife will traditionally take the name of her husband. Second, the order. Adam was created first, then Eve. We see the big sweep of creation in Genesis 1, and then in Genesis 2 you see a particular creation of the man and the woman. We see in Genesis 2, verse 7, "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." That's verse 7. And then the Lord God said in verse 18, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." How do you know that a man is called to lead? Adam was created first. You say, well, you're reading into the text. Well, that's not the way that Paul saw it in 1 Timothy 2, 12 to 13, in that text that talks about women and the church. He says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For, there's a reason, for or because Adam was formed first, then Eve. See, Paul bases his argument for male leadership in the church on the created order. Adam wasn't the leader because he was more intelligent. Nor did Paul support male leadership in the church because of the culture in Ephesus, that there were boisterous women and all of this, no. But because man was made first. Adam, not Eve, had a primary role in representing the human race. Adam is given the moral teaching in order to pass it on to Eve, presumably, in Genesis 2:15, when God says you can eat from all of those trees except that one. Adam's given that. The difference is not qualitative, it's functional. It's never an issue of competency. It's always, always an issue of divine design. So the order is very, very important. Third, the purpose. Eve is created as a helper for Adam, not Adam as a helper for Eve. Love this passage. Going to read it through. Genesis 2:18 and onwards. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. Now, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs, closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. You see, she's from the man and she's for the man. God takes the rib from his side, fashions the woman. Interesting, isn't it? That I brought this up with the youth group the other day. That's interesting when you see the creation of the man and the woman. What's the difference between the way God creates them? And one girl said, well, he creates the woman from the rib of the man. He creates man from dirt. I said, you could have put it a bit more politely, but that's what I'm getting. Even in the creation of the two, see, they're both equal in value, but they're still created. He's showing a difference, and he's showing that she's from him and that she's for him. She's one who's equal to him, okay? She's equal to him. She complements him. She is bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, right? There is equality, but she's bone of his bone. And she's flesh of his flesh, indicating that in some way she depends upon him for that life. He's the pinnacle of creation, the vice-regent to the king. Eve's role, then, is helper, fit for, or corresponding to him. In the image of God, the same as him. Equal in value, but so different from him. The realm of thought here is not bringing a leader to him, but bringing him someone to lead, someone to come alongside him who will help him. The leadership, not qualitative, but functional. Not a case that she's less than him, because that's the point the author is making with parading the animals. Have you ever thought of that? It's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper fit for him. And then all these animals are paraded. And God looks to see what he'll call them. Well, part of the point is they are not fit for you. They are not your equal. They are not created in the image of God. Though the way that some people treat their pets, you'd think they will. Wouldn't you? But then he fashions this woman, okay? And she comes, he brings her to the man in this very first wedding as the father of the bride, bringing her to the man and gives her to the man. And he says, which is my fourth point here, he says, the naming of the woman. This at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. So naming is a leadership function, okay? Adam was given the task of naming the animals, leadership function, decision making on it. He names the woman. He actually names the woman twice. He calls her woman and then Eve a little bit later on. We named our children, Jake and Ava. We didn't wait till they were 10. and ask them what they wanted to be called. Some people name their cars. Their cars don't name them. You get the point. A bit weird, but anyway. There's an authoritative leadership function that comes with naming. It's an amazing thing. You know, this woman is brought to him, and he breaks out into poetry. Men, this is a real test for us when it comes to that anniversary or that birthday. A little bit of Adam's poetry. This is poetry. She at last is bone of my bone and my flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman because she's taken out of man. He sees this woman for the first time as God, the Father of the Bride, brings her to him. And we have the first wedding ceremony here in the scriptures. Amazing thing to think. I'll marry both my kids. And when I married my son to my daughter-in-law, I said, you'll be a bit nervous, but you'll get most emotional when you see Krista come through that door at the end, when you turn and you're waiting, you see her father's bringing her down the aisle. It will make you rise up in your soul to say, wow, that's what this is saying. Wow, this at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. It's a beautiful thing that the woman is taken from the man, fashioned from the man, and then she returns to the man to become one flesh with him once more in the wedding ceremony. So the naming of the woman. 5, the usurping of the created leadership function of Adam is at the heart of the fall. Satan undermines the roles by going to the woman first. Look at it in Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may not eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. The serpent undermines God's order and roles for male leadership and a female supporting of that leadership. He goes to her. He shouldn't. He should have gone to Adam. God gave Adam the moral teaching. He is the head of the home. Satan approaches her. He casts doubt on the truthfulness and reliability of God's word. And Eve begins to add to God's word. She begins to think God's holding out on her, that he's being mean. I mean, why shouldn't I take the fruit? And that's the root of all sin. She thinks God is unfair. She thinks she's entitled to more. And Adam is there. He's there with her. In verse 6, she took of the fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her. When God pronounces judgment further down, it was because Adam listened to the voice of his wife and was passive. Adam abdicates his responsibility to lead his wife. When the deceiver usurps the created order, he approaches her, deceives her, not Adam. She bit, he is passive, and they both fall, and creation was fractured. And you want to, if you're like me and you read that, you want to shout, don't be passive, Adam. Take responsibility, man. Speak up. Why aren't you leading your wife? Why aren't you protecting her from the assault of the enemy? Why aren't you taking the hit for her? Why aren't you correcting her when she's getting it wrong? Too many men, they won't ever correct their wives. They're afraid of their wives. Why are you not correcting her? Cherish your wife, Adam. Get in between her and Satan. Stand in the gap. Be watchful. Stand firm. Act like a man. Go towards the danger and do it for the love of God and for your wife. Defend the glory of God, Adam. See, abuse gets the headlines, but passivity is the silent killer of manhood. Because it was that way at the fall. It was that way at the fall. And the usurping of the created leadership function of Adam is at the heart of the fall. Which moves to the next point of this male headship, is that the primary accountability. God speaks to Adam first and calls him to account first after the fall. Genesis 3, and they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden, because that's what you do when you sin and you're in the presence of holiness. You want to hide yourself and cover it up. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? Where are you, Adam? Verse 17, he says, cursed is the ground because of you, Adam. That's why the last Adam comes as a man. He's the head of the new human race. So men, you set the spiritual tone and culture in your home. You will be held primarily responsible for what happens in your home. Don't be a blamer. That's what Adam did. You know, it was the woman and you gave me the woman. So he blames the woman, he blames God. Too many men are blamers. It didn't matter, you see, that Eve took the initiative in sinning. It didn't matter that she seems to be the major player, doesn't she, in that beginning of Genesis 3. Didn't matter that Adam blamed her. God comes for him first. So men, do you take initiatives to put things right with your wife in your home? I believe that on the basis of Genesis, if Amanda and I were to have an argument in our home, let's say, and let's say Amanda is even 90% wrong, which is very rare, but say she's 90% wrong. Say both of us are off sulking in one corner of the house and we're praying and I'm thinking, do I do something? What do we do here? If Jesus were to knock on the door, I believe on the authority of Scripture, if Amanda were to answer that door, he would say, hello, Amanda, can I speak to Gavin? I want to speak to the head of the house. And he would call me to account first. He'd say, what's going on here in the house? And what have you done to bring you and your wife back to the foot of the cross through this trial, through this disagreement, through this sin? And when I'm repenting, he'll deal with her. God dealt with Eve. Deals with her. Both get banished. I'm just talking about the primacy. That's why if any couple comes to me in our church and they want marital counseling, I will, if they sit in front of me, I'll always address the man first. I'll say, what's happening? Give me an overview. Too many men aren't being heads of their home, and you can tell as well, one of the reasons is, to ask a couple a question, probably even in this room, guarantee the woman will probably answer first. Most of the time, a woman will answer first. Because men, you see, have become naturally passive when you should actually be heads of your home in having a word to say. I mean, a woman can't answer first, any time. But I'm saying men to be having that initiative, men to be setting the tone, men to be putting things right when there's conflict in the house. Men have something to say. Have something to say from God's word about your home, about your marriage, about your situation. Which means women have got to step back and give your husbands a bit of space to develop that. And men, you've got to think about what you might say. Fathers here, a bit of wisdom. You know, with your kids, they're small and you're dealing with them, then suddenly they get bigger, taller, hormones kicking in. Your teenage daughter, there's an argument, she's 15. She's a bit disrespectful and storms off to the room. There's been a bit of conflict. Father, don't let the sun go down on that anger. Don't give the devil a chance. There is nothing that melts a teenager's heart more than you knocking on that door before bedtime. Come on, let's sit down. Sit on the edge of her bed. Say, look, this is the situation. I think you were wrong here. I think there's some sin issue there. Maybe I was a little bit harsh with the way I said that to you there, because dad's a sinner too, and dad needs Christ too. And you angle the both of you towards the cross. There's nothing that melts a teenager's heart more than a father that would take that kind of responsibility in putting things right, because you are primarily responsible for what is going on in your home. Which leads to my final point here on the male headship thing here, is that the conflict. You see, the curse brought a distortion of previous roles, not introduction of new roles. Many people say male authority is a result of the fall, but it's not the drift of the text. Masculine authority is a good thing, divinely designed pre-fall. But at the fall, God's curse changes things. You just need to look at the language in Genesis 6 and then in Genesis 4. This is a little bit of text work for us as we close this session. To the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain, you shall bring forth children. Now note this, I've tried to make it in bold. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now look at Genesis 4 and verse 6. Just a few verses on. I've been banished from the garden. Cain and Abel have been born. There's the obviously the conflict between them. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. It's almost exactly the same in the Hebrew original language as it is there. See, the meaning of desire is for you means to conquer. It means to control. It means to be against. Sin's desire for Cain is to conquer and control him. Eve's desire in her fallenness and her flesh for Adam is like sin's desire for Cain to conquer and control him. It is not sexual desire that is in view here. Equally, Cain must rule over sin. He's got to dominate it. So Adam, in his flesh, will rule over Eve and try and dominate her, either by passively sitting back and letting her do everything, or because he's physically bigger than her and he can shout louder than her by a physical or mental abuse, psychological abuse of his wife. And so this is a curse. And the normative roles for headship and submission are then distorted by the fall. And here then, friends, is the birth of the battle of the sexes. When God lays out the goodness of headship and submission before the fall, now in our flesh, we will push against those roles. The naming of the human race, these are things here. The naming of the human race, the order, the purpose, naming of the woman, usurping of the creatorship, leadership function of Adam at the heart of the fall, the primary accountability, God speaks to Adam first, the conflict, the curse brought a distortion of previous roles, not the introduction of new roles. So to conclude, the divine design for man is to image forth God's glory as male and female, equal but different. Primary responsibility of Godward leadership falls to the man, and responsibility to gladly and intelligently support this in her submission to his leadership falls to the woman. This is pre-fall, Genesis 1 to 3, and those evidences are compelling from the scripture. A second thing to note is biblical manhood and womanhood is for all men and all women. It doesn't depend on being married. You are a man or a woman in all spheres of life, everywhere you go. You don't become one when you get married. The glory of God then is ultimately at stake with manhood and womanhood. If you ignore it in the home, just like they warned on in the Danvers statement, if you ignore it in the home, church, and society, it will lead and has led to a cultural crisis in which the glory of God is ultimately at stake. But when you make it a God issue, you take away the focus from me and my rights and feelings to him and his glory and his design. That's what we want. And then to finally say to you all today, if you're a Christian, you're a new man or a new woman in Christ. Christ, you see, has taken responsibility to lead where men haven't. And Christ has submitted to his Father's headship when women haven't submitted. Christ led the perfect life for all of us. And where we've blamed others, he's taken the blame for us and died the death we deserved. He's redeemed the image of God in men and women for whom he died. And therefore, he's redeemed our manhood and our womanhood. And the gospel truth is that you are now a new creation in Christ, that those creation, Genesis 1 and 2, evidences stand, and you're a new man or woman free now to be who you really are in Christ. I'll pray briefly, and then are we breaking?
Yes.
So, Father, thank you for your word once more. Thank you for the power of it, the depth of it, the breadth of it. And I pray that you would even stir us to areas of repentance, to then joyfully, in faith, embrace your grand design. In Jesus' name, amen.